What about the lighting? The answer is, unless you're sitting by the door, you have to buy the tape rather than make notes. Really, it's a promotion deal, I think, more than anything else. But let's just lift our hearts to the Lord, and if you can concentrate without the youth tent going. I was just listening to this. I think we might be good if we all went down there and joined them, as we can't beat them. But let's just lift our hearts to the Lord and worship God for a few minutes and give ourselves to the subject. And I think we could risk singing. Let's risk singing, all right? Amen. I love you, Lord, and I lift my voice to worship you. Oh, my soul, rejoice. Take joy, my King, in what you hear. Let it be a sweet, sweet sound in your ear. I love you, Lord, and I lift my voice to worship you. Oh, my soul, rejoice. Take joy, my King, in what you hear. Let it be a sweet, sweet sound in your ear. Amen, amen, amen. Norandaro simayangore nimienda borie. Kurandayori mande sangore mayorundo yere mende yerende yerendaya. Kurde vie yerende, oh lau. Amen. Father, we thank you for the sense of anticipation that you've put into our hearts for this weekend. And we thank you that you're never a disappointment. That, Lord, you do not create in us hunger and thirst and then never satisfy it. But we thank you, Father, that you are a good God. You're a God who gives good gifts. And that you are pleased to move, to bless, and to confirm your word over this weekend. We thank you again for the sunshine. We bless you for your grace and your mercy toward us. And the privilege of gathering together. And Father, we do pray for the other seminars as they're going on today, that you will bless them and be with them and quicken your word amongst them. And with the children as well, Lord, we pray that a real work of God may be done in their lives. And as we gather here, Lord, we gather with a sense of anticipation because we want to hear you speaking to us. And Lord, we pray that you will bless your servants as they share, that it may come fresh from your heart, anointed by your Spirit, quickened by you, Lord. And we say to you, Father, we want to open ourselves up to you and to the things that you want to say to us, that, Lord, we may be challenged and inspired and enlarged and seeing your word being released amongst us prophetically as a people, that we may accomplish those purposes that you've set in our hearts to do and given us to do, Lord, that we might be a people of action in these days, a people who take hold of opportunity for our God to see the works of the enemy being destroyed, to see the kingdom of God being enlarged, and to see the name of Jesus being exalted in the nations. So, our Father, give us ears to hear, obedient wills, Lord, to you and to your purposes, spirits that are quickened, minds that are made alert, Lord, that we may, Lord, respond to you and to your word at this time, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. Praise the Lord.
Great. Glad that you're with us this morning. How many people are actually staying on site? Most of you. Any visitors here this morning? Great. Good to see you. You obviously got started fairly early on this Brighton Saturday morning. Well, We're very thankful to the Lord that the weather seems to be settling down. If you can continue praying, those of you that have that kind of ministry. I'm just leaving that to other people at the moment because folk know what happens when I start praying. So continue praying for us that God will give us the weather that we need for the remainder of this time together. Things seem to be drying out well. Okay, Ian and I sort of compared notes very briefly before we came to this seminar and discovered that we were on very similar tack together. And I just asked him this morning if we could kind of break it up a little bit by taking 10 or 15 minutes each and then sitting down and giving the other one a chance. And so we're going to break it up in that way. If at the end there is a little time for questions, we'd like to throw it open for questions. Or if it seems more appropriate, then maybe we could break down into two or three groups and just pray with one another. Our subject is the church, God's prophetic people. And to kick off with, I just want to kind of lay a foundation of exactly what the church is. What the church is. I think many of us can, if we ask that question, immediately begin to think about the structure of the church in terms of its size, of eldership, of apostles, of prophets, of ministries, and of that kind of thing. And it's very easy for us to get into the details of what church is and miss the essence, the very essence. And if we want to find out what the essence of church is, where better to go than to the teaching that Jesus gave on the subject of the church? And although the church is a vast subject, and of course we can apply many scriptures, in direct form, Jesus actually himself only spoke directly on the subject of the church twice. And you'll find those references in Matthew 16 and Matthew 18. And it's my belief that these are foundational to what church is all about. And before we start thinking about elders, before we start thinking about apostles, before we start thinking about covering and commitment and all of these things, we need to go back to find out what Jesus said. Because the simple things that he said lay the foundation for everything else that we build on that particular foundation. In Matthew 16, verses 13 to 19, you'll find Jesus taking his disciples to a place called Caesarea Philippi. Now, I understand that this was the northernmost part of his ministry. He never went further north than this. And there at Caesarea Philippi was the source of the River Jordan. It was a place where things began. That filthy river, which you remember Naaman was baptized in seven times in order that he might come forth with his leprosy purged and come forth healed and cleansed. And I understand that there in Caesarea Philippi, at a certain point, the River Jordan burst forth out of a rock. The rock is cleft there, and the River Jordan comes out into the open, which is tremendously significant, seeing as Jesus is beginning to bring the hidden truth of the church out into the open. Now, I understand as well that at that time, carved in the rock was an effigy of Caesar. And Caesar, you'll all know, was the man who tried to become God. He didn't make it, needless to say. On the other side, there was an effigy of Pan, who was the god who attempted to become man. And he didn't make a very good job of it either, because he ended up being half animal, if he existed at all. And so here at the foot of that rock, we have Jesus, who was completely and utterly God and man. And I think we need to realize that when we're talking about the essence of church, we're talking about the Spirit of God being fused with the Spirit of man. We haven't been cut off from God by our sin. That here came Jesus to reconcile physical man with spiritual God and make them one. And that's really where church begins. My spirit is fused with God's spirit. I become like Jesus, both divine and human. And this is tremendous because this means that the kingdom of heaven is coming down to earth and finding its dwelling place amongst men. And so we can look to the beginning of the church right there. Praise God for that. Now, there are four lessons, and I'm not going to spend any length of time on these, just to mention them and you can note them down, that Jesus taught in this passage at Caesarea Philippi. I call them the building or the power lessons. There are two revelations and two promises. First of all, there was the revelation of who Jesus was, or who Jesus is. This is absolutely essential to a proper foundation in the church. We really have to see who Jesus is. Now, you may say this is painfully obvious, but we have to state the obvious all the time, because there are Christians who have had an experience of Jesus, who knew, as it were, who Jesus was, but they're not living in the good of that experience today. And then the church ceases to be visible or approachable or tangible. Remember, John said, that which we have seen, that which we have handled, the word of life. And today, the world out there is waiting to see something and handle something. They want to see a living experience of Christ in every believer. And so, it's okay to say, well, we all know that we have to have a revelation of Jesus Christ in order to have a visible church. But I want to say that we have to have a present, active experience of Jesus in order for the church to be a reality amongst us. And you remember that there, Jesus revealed who he was. He said, who do men say that I am? And they gave him all kinds of answers. The disciples answered all kinds of things. And then Jesus said, but who do you say that I am? And suddenly the light dawned in the heart of Peter, and he said, thou art the Christ. You're the Christ. You're the chosen one of God. And at that very moment in time, it was as if Jesus said, okay, I have accomplished the main thrust of my ministry, to reveal to one man on the face of God's earth who I am. Now I am secure. I can turn round, I can go to Jerusalem and die. That's how important the revelation of who Jesus is to each and every one of us. And I don't know who it was it? I just listening to one or two people over the last few days, it might have even been Dave last night, sharing with us that the revelation of that coming into our hearts, God has entrusted to men, that having said to Peter, you have this revelation, now I can go and leave you to it. And it was as if the enemy was saying, what, you're a fool, trust Peter with this revelation, he'll let you down, and so on and so forth. But no, Jesus himself was able to trust a mere man with that revelation, because that revelation is dynamite. And we need to fix our eyes upon Jesus. We need to understand constantly who he is, that he is God become flesh, that he is alive in us, and that he wants his divinity to be manifested in you and me. And that is the foundation that everything else is built on in church. If we're to be a prophetic people, we have to be in constant contact with the Spirit of the living God who reveals Jesus to each and every one of us. The second revelation in this passage is a revelation of who we are. Now, I know that those of us that are evangelicals have argued with the Catholics about whether the foundation of the church was Jesus or whether it was Peter. The Catholics say that Peter was the rock on which the church was built. And evangelicals will have none of that, or many reformed people don't like that thought. But I want to say to us this morning that obviously the rock has to be Jesus, but also the foundation is men who know Jesus and have Jesus alive in them. And when you come to the book of Revelation and you see this new Jerusalem, this city coming down from heaven, we find that in that foundation there are the names of these apostles of God. And I believe that as we come to the churches that have come forth, even in our own generation, we'll find that the names of men and women of God who have pioneered, who have been faithful to God, written in the foundation stones. Now, I don't want to say that we want to make much of foundations, because if you're going to show somebody around your house, you don't dig down 6 feet under the ground and say, have a look at my foundations. You show them the house that is built on the foundations. And if God is using men and women in apostolic ministries or prophetic ministries to establish the church in a particular area, they're part of the foundation. The church is founded on the apostles and the prophets. But we don't want to make much of that. They're just men who have a knowledge of the living God. But they're there in the foundations, and God is going to honor that. And so we need to have a revelation of who we are in Christ and what part he has called us to play. So there are two revelations, and both are important, and the second is based on the first. Without a knowledge of Jesus and finding out his identity, we will find it very difficult to discover our own identity, because our identity is found in him. The third thing, a promise. I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I think recently that particular scripture has meant more to me than ever it has done before. I think I understand it, but having become more and more involved in responsibility for not just one church but a number of churches, and working with team and other brothers who are becoming responsible to help people in building, one can very easily take upon yourself the problems of all the churches. In fact, there is a scripture, and I don't want to compare myself particularly with Paul, but I understand in just a very, very small way how he felt when he talked about the care of all the churches. If there's a major crisis and you're the bottom line, the buck stops there, then you have to really be conscious of your walk with God. And it's at that moment when you come to that place and you can hear Jesus saying, "It's okay, son, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." And again and again and again, I've found a tremendous relief just to realize that there is nothing basically that we can do to build the church of Jesus Christ, that it's his work. He reserves the right to build his church. All that we can do is be co-laborers together with him, as Paul puts it. What we have got to do is find out what Jesus is doing in our area, in the street where we live, and we've got to cooperate with him in the building. I went to one particular situation. I won't tell you where it was, but it's a large fellowship, and there was a major crisis in the leadership. And after some weeks, they had been totally unable to resolve that issue, and they had arrived at a complete impasse. There was no way that they were going to get through. And they asked if I would go up to see if there's anything I could do. And when I arrived there, the wife of the main leader said to me, "Well, I thank God that it's not my job to try and sort this out. There is no way. This is an impasse. We can't get through." The two major leaders were at loggerheads together. And as I heard those words, they could have been an enormous pressure. I'm the last resort, as it were. What can I do to solve this situation? And as she said those words, I inwardly smiled, because I realized that Jesus had said, "I will build my church." And I thought, "Lord, if you're not going to sort this problem out, then there really is nothing that I can do. I'll do my best with the light that you give to me, but I can do no more than what you give me to do." And I went through that 5 days in that particular church with a tremendous sense of peace, and I didn't find any real opposition at any point as I went to talk to various people that were involved in the dispute and finally brought the two leaders together. And there was reconciliation. Obviously, quite a bit still to be worked out, but there was reconciliation. And all I can say is that I was standing, as it were, out of myself, watching Jesus build his church there. Finally, the promise, and Ian is going to, I think, enlarge on this, the gates of hell will yield. He is going to give us power. So I'm not going to major on that. Okay, let's briefly look at the second passage in Matthew 18, verses 15 to 20. We're not going to read it, but you can read it yourself at some other time. I'm sure you've read it many times before. It's to do with maintenance or character. In other words, the church, in order for the church to exist, we need to have building and we need to have power. But if it's going to continue to exist, we need to have maintenance. We need to have character. And the whole of this passage is really talking about discipline and harmony and togetherness. And there are three things that I want to just quickly bring out there. First of all, correction. The essence of church is a company of people that can receive not only the life of God, but the discipline of God. Those words that Paul picked up from the Old Testament, "Despise not the discipline or the chastening of the Lord." I think a lot of Christians, if you were to say to them, "You're perfect," would raise their hands in horror, and they would say, "Of course we're not perfect." But the minute we seek to point out one another's imperfections, we find people standing on their high horses saying, "How could you say that about me?" And people find it very easy to admit that they're not perfect, but very hard to admit how they are not perfect. And what Jesus was saying was that the church, having been birthed, is like a little baby. It has to grow up into maturity, and any child is going to need discipline. And one of the foundational principles of church life is the ability to give and receive discipline in the peace and love of God. Now, however many times we fail and however hurt we get by people who have applied discipline wrongly, we must never throw out the reality that if the church is to be the church, we have to be able to receive discipline. We look out there and we see anarchy rules. And how can we have anything to say to the world unless God's kingdom and God's authority and God's discipline begins to work amongst us in the church? So we have to be able to receive correction. If your brother sins against you. I want to say that the whole purpose of that passage is to do with getting people right. It's not to do with putting people out. It's to do with bringing people in. Obviously, if people refuse to be brought in and there are moral grounds or clearly heretical teachings, then we have to separate from those people. But basically, our desire in coming to one another and sharing the truth, as Jesus has called us to do, is in order that we may gain one another. And the prime thing that we need to realize when we're coming to people in discipline is, what is their attitude in hearing? Are they really trying to hear, even if they're having trouble? If your brother hears, the main thing is that people begin to hear us. Not they change overnight, but they begin to acknowledge and see what it is that God is saying. Remember one brother, actually, he's here on site. I'm not going to say who he was, but we were talking to him about a particular problem in his life. And there are a number of his best friends that were all agreed that this was a real problem. And he said, "I cannot see what you are saying to me. I cannot see it. But because all of the men and women that I respect in the church are saying it, I have to say that it is true. I accept it in cold blood, that this is something I need to change over." After 6 months, he came to me and he said, "Brother," he said, "I've been receiving that in cold blood, but now I actually see it. I don't feel very repentant, but I actually see that in this area there's a weakness in my life." 6 months later, he came with a crack in his voice and tears in his eyes, and he said, "I receive that. I feel as well the need for that discipline." So there's correction there. There is harmony. Verse 19, "If two agree concerning anything, they shall ask and it shall be done." Actually, I think that word, "if two agree concerning anything," should actually be rendered, "if they agree concerning everything." There needs to be real harmony in the Church of Jesus Christ. It doesn't just mean if you've got a couple of prayer requests and you both agree about them that God's going to answer. It means that your lives need to be in complete harmony together. That there is an agreement in the Spirit, which doesn't just cover the things you're praying about, but it covers the differences that you may have, that they're under the blood of Jesus, and that you are clean, that you are pure, and that you are forgiven. So there is correction and there is harmony. And finally, number three, there is manifestation. Manifestation, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. And what Jesus was saying was that a church is a church when two or three people have been gathered together in his name. You may not be big enough to have elders. You might not have a vast organization. You might not have a trust or a financial structure of any kind. But two or three people have been gathered together in his name. In other words, they have been purged of anything against one another. They feel a sense of the joining of God in their midst. And they feel called to be together geographically. Then there is a church that is manifested. And I think we get into all kinds of problems when we start trying to define what a church is, how many people you need to have a church. As far as I'm concerned, you only need two or three people to have the beginnings of the nucleus of a church that have been gathered in his name. In my day, when I first was a Christian, people used to use this verse as an excuse for a small prayer meeting. And I think that that became such a byword. Whenever there was a small meeting and nobody turned up, people said, "Well, never mind. We're two or three are gathered in his name. There he is in the midst of us." And we began to devalue that verse of Scripture. Because it doesn't mean a group of people where really nobody wants to be and there's only two or three of us that have turned up. It really means a small group of people who really want to be together because God has called them to be together. And that's where the church begins to be manifest. And if any huge church, Yonge Cho's church of 500,000 people, loses that element, they cease to be a visible church, a manifest church. So that's the foundation of what church actually is. We could say so much more about it, but I'm going to hand over to Ian to take it on from there for a few minutes.
The difficulty of this tent is I can't see if anybody's out there. They're all so quiet, I assume there's still a few there. Great. Response, praise God. Yeah, I'm just wondering, you know, it's always difficult coming in on top of somebody else, as it were, knowing how to take it up. But just as John was finishing there, tied in really with what's on my heart this morning, and that is really, what is the church? What is the essential element of the church? Because as I look back over my history, as it were, I know I went through a time when everything that was called church, to my mind, wasn't. I just about wrote the whole lot off. You know, it all wasn't perfect, therefore it wasn't church. Then it seemed to me that God began to speak to us a lot more about his kingdom and everything else. And we almost got to a stage, well, the church hardly matters. We're after the kingdom now. And if the church is a mess and it's not right, don't worry about that. We're after the kingdom. But you know, Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. And the church is, to my mind, essentially the agent of his kingdom in this world. The church is not the kingdom, but it is his agent of the kingdom in this world. And so, essentially, the church is not of this world. If you ask me to explain, describe the church, that's not the word I want. What's the word when you say, this is what it is? Anyway, I would define, thank you. Yeah, if you ask me to define the church, whether it's two or three people, as John was saying, or whether it's 500,000, I would say it is a company of people that cannot be explained except for the fact God is among them. That's what the church is. I don't care what the structure is and how they go about it. Essentially, it cannot be explained except for the fact God is among them. One of the things that disturbs me about some of that which I am involved with is when I read books like, say, Restoring the Kingdom, and I think this guy's explained us too easily. We need to kick ourselves in the pants and start hearing God because we're being explained too easily. I don't want to be explained like this by a sociologist sort of sitting down and saying, yes, well, it's this, 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 and this. I want to hear what they say, but I want to see God so evident among his people that they cannot be explained. And what all that's leading up to is, again, in these two passages from Matthew 16 and Matthew 18, where Jesus talks about the church, you'll notice that in both of them, in Matthew 16, it's verse 18 and 19, he says, I also say this to you, that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not overpower it. Can I just say this? John said I was going to elaborate on this. I didn't know I was, but I will. You know, I've heard that verse quoted, especially in prayers, time and time again. The gates of hell shall not prevail. And you get the impression of this little bloke there struggling under these huge gates about to crush him to death. You know, the gates of hell. Gates are not attackative weapons. There's only one place in the Bible where you've got gates being attacking weapons. That's when Samson had them on his shoulders and charged in among the Philistines. But that was unusual. And gates are not attacking weapons. Right? Gates hold people in. Keep them prisoner. Shut them away from the freedom and the life and the liberty of God. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against a church that's going against them to smash them and release the prisoners. Amen? Don't be afraid of those great gates crushing you. Let's get out there and smash them. That's what it's all about. Right. I've expanded that. That's all right. Good. Right. Yeah, it's the binding loosing bit that I'm coming on to. Yeah, verse 19. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And over in Matthew 18, take verse 17. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax gatherer. Truly I say to you, whatever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Both times Jesus talks about the church, immediately he brings in this little verse. Whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Now what does that mean? You see, well, again, I believe so many of us think that we have a good idea and we go about it and we set something up and we say, God, come and bless it. And God says, why should I come and bless it? I wasn't interested in the first place. Now, in his grace and in his mercy at times, he does come and bless it because he happens to be like that. But essentially what this verse is saying, and literally it means this, whatever you shall bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Heaven comes first, earth comes second. Now, can you get hold of that? Because I believe this is essential to what the nature of the church is, the essential essence, if you like, of the church. It's first heaven and then earth. The church is not getting people to heaven. Right, I believe this has been the emphasis for so long. When you die, will you go to heaven or will you go to hell? All right, that's important. But our major job is not to get people to heaven. Our major job is to get heaven to earth. That's what the church is all about. Whatever you do on earth is what has already been done in heaven. I don't know if that's double dutch to some of you, but I believe it's what Jesus was doing when he said things like, you know, I do only those things that I see my Father doing. My Father works and I work. Wherever Jesus went, he did what God was doing. He saw what God was about and he got involved with it. He goes into the pool of Bethesda and there's all these people lying scattered around with terrible sicknesses waiting to jump into this pool. Jesus walks in, heals one and walks out again. And I can just imagine the disciples sort of grabbing hold of him and saying, Lord, what are you doing? We haven't finished yet. He said, yeah, I'm finished. You know, what about all the others, Lord? He says, well, what about all the others? Well, why don't you go and heal them? Well, God's not doing that at the moment. And the whole of the life of Jesus expressed that fact. The Word was made flesh. Whatever God was saying, whatever God was doing, Jesus was doing on earth. He was working together with God. He wasn't frantically working for God. I tried working for God for years. All it does is wear you out and leave you frustrated. But when you start working with God and you know what He is doing and you hear what He is saying and you're doing it on earth, it makes the whole thing so much easier. And the church is bringing heaven to earth. The church is seeing and hearing what God is saying and bringing it to earth. That is the essential nature of the church. That is the heartbeat of the whole thing. Now, I don't want you to start sort of thinking, oh dear, well, let's have a look at our church structure and all this, and is it right and is it wrong? What I want us to do is to get into the heart of God and hear what God is saying and know what God is telling us to do. The church is the bridge between heaven and earth that brings that which is in the heaven and brings it to earth. Now, essentially, I would say anything less than that is not the church. You see, we're using the title for these seminars, The Church, A Prophetic People. And I know it's so easy to get that muddled up and look around and say, yeah, the church of pathetic people. And that's often what the world says. But until we start hearing what God is saying and knowing what God is doing and working with Him, we will not be a prophetic people. Because if you want a definition of prophetic, which if you ask the likes of David Matthews and many of these others, they will always sort of put you off and never give you a definition, which is probably good because we don't want it too tied up. But essentially, a definition of a prophetic people is a people moving in God and doing what God is wanting them to do and saying what God is wanting them to say and bringing into manifestation upon the earth that which God has in His heart. Jesus brought into manifestation on the earth that which was in the heart of God. Redemption and everything else, healing, salvation, all that was in the heart of God, Jesus brought into manifestation upon the earth. We look at ourselves as the church of Jesus Christ, and He has got us in this world to bring about in this earth that which is on His heart. And I find that thrilling, and I find that terrific. The church, therefore, essentially is prophetic. If it's not prophetic, it's not the church. I mean, looking at it simply, sorry if that sounds too black and white, but really and truly, that's where it's at. Whatever you bind on earth shall have already been bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall have already been loosed in heaven. And I believe God as never before is wanting a people in these days who will hear what He's saying. Because God is saying a tremendous lot in these days, but we as His people are not hearing too much. And can I say this? One thing that has amazed me over and over again is how so many people, just before they get converted or just after they get converted to Jesus Christ, hear God so clearly. And then years later, having been involved in the church, say, well, we know the Bible now. We don't need to hear God any longer. It literally comes to that. I've seen it happen time and time again. There's never been a time like today when we need to hear God and bring into manifestation what He's saying. Because then we shall be church. Right, let me just go on a stage further. Well, I haven't taken so long as I thought I have. That's a change. It's usually the other way around. Next thing I believe that's on my heart, that I believe God wants to put into our hearts, is that we should see something of the church that is on the heart of God. You see, it's so easy for us to accept things as they are. Now, I don't want us to condemn things as they are and just write it all off and throw it away. But I do believe that we want increasingly to get into our hearts a feeling and a sense of the Church of Jesus Christ as it is on the heart of God. Because I look around me today and I am not satisfied, and I am convinced God is not satisfied. I do believe that in the midst of that dissatisfaction, God is well pleased with so much of what he sees. Now, can you hold those two in tension? Because I certainly can. There was one time when I couldn't. If it wasn't perfect, it was no good. Of course, the tendency when you think like that is to think you're perfect. I discovered it wasn't quite true. I believe there is always this tension that says what is not what it should be, but yet there is much in what is with which God is pleased. So we don't write the whole thing off. Okay? So let's hold those two together as we're looking at this. What is it that Jesus is after in the church? And I believe essentially the best way to look at it is that he's looking for a bride. Right? Ephesians 5 verse 27 says that when Jesus comes again, he's coming for a bride without spot or blemish or wrinkle or any such thing. He's coming for a glorious bride. And one thing that's on my heart in these days is the realization that what we think about eschatology, if you like, nice long word, what we think about the end times has a tremendous effect upon how we live. Right? I was brought up thinking that Jesus could come at any minute. Whiz bang, off we go. And when Jesus could come at any minute, and I could look around and see that the church was a mess, and that there was all sorts of things that were not as they should be. But if Jesus could come at any minute, then obviously it meant that it didn't matter that the church was a mess. In fact, the theology of the groups that I was then involved with would say that, you know, at the end of times, things get worse and worse and worse, and sin waxes increasingly, and the love of many will wax cold, and God will say, I can't stand it any longer, get back, son, and let's finish it. And when you believe like that, and when you think like that, you tend to live like that. You excuse sin, you accept sin as inevitable, you accept the situation as it is, and nothing ever changes because you don't expect it to. Jesus could come at any minute, and please, Lord, come and get me out of it. And then I began to see that that isn't the heart of God anyway. God's heart is for a glorious bride. When Jesus comes again, he's coming for a glorious bride. And in Revelation chapter 19 and verse 7 and 8, it says, of that bride, she has made herself ready. And she is clothed with white raiment. And it says the white raiment is the righteous deeds of the saints. Not just God's imputed righteousness, but the outworking of that imputed righteousness, which means she is living righteously in this world. That's the church of, on the heart of God. A righteous people manifesting the heart and life and righteousness of God right in the midst of this world. That's what Jesus is coming back for. Bride without spot or blemish or wrinkle or any such thing. Now, I don't know what that says in your heart, but I know what it does in my heart. It stirs me up inside and says, Lord, I cannot be satisfied with things as they are. I look at myself and I look at the people around me and I look at those that are filling the churches, however you look at it, and everything else, and the groups around us, and everything else, and I look at those people and I say, praise God, you have chosen those people. Amen. We're sitting here this morning, and every one of us can say, God has chosen us. Terrific. Praise God. You know, so many people get all strung up about what happens about those who are not chosen and everything else. The essential thing is to rejoice in being chosen. Right? Because once you know you're chosen, you start affecting the unchosen a lot more than you are at the moment, and find a lot more of them are chosen than you thought were. If you can sort that out. But God has chosen us. Therefore, we don't just write ourselves off because we say we are not yet that church on the heart of God. But knowing God has laid hold of ordinary people like us, brought us together, and he says, right, I will build my church. I can then open my heart and say, Lord, I have before me, as it were, that picture of the church on your heart. I want to be part of that glorious bride. Therefore, I want to respond to you. I want to hear what you're saying. And I want to be what you want to make me into in these days. And know that God's going to do it. You know, I look back over the last 20 or so years that I've been involved in some sort of Christian activity and Christian work, and I see tremendous changes. Things that many of us take for granted today, 20 years ago, we didn't even know of. And I believe we need to rejoice in what God is doing. I've been involved in India and seen tremendous changes just in 5 years in some places there. That churches are totally different than what they were 5 years ago. God is working. God is doing things. God is moving his people on. And God is going to keep on moving us on if we will keep on responding to him. because he's going to have a people that really glorify him and glorify his name and cannot be explained except for the fact that God is among them of a truth. Just one more thing perhaps. I don't know. Let's see. Yeah, we'll leave it after one more for the time being. But Jesus said to us in John 20 and verse 21, he said to his disciples, "As the Father has sent me, even so I send you." That's a verse that's always meant a tremendous lot to me. It's come to me over and over again and really thrills me. But what Jesus is saying is this, that as the Father sent me into this world, in exactly the same way, with exactly the same power of the exactly the same Holy Spirit, with the exactly the same availability of all of the grace and abundance of God, I am sending you into this world. With exactly the same mission that I came into this world, I am sending you into this world. I have come as a minister of redemption and reconciliation. I'm sending you into this world as ministers of redemption and reconciliation. I'm sending you into the world that the Word in you might become flesh as it did in my Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. As the Father has sent me, even so I send you. And I get thrilled about this because I realize I'm in this world as with a purpose to manifest Jesus Christ, that his word might become flesh. Now the next thing, all that sort of thing leads us to, which we'll have to get into either today or Monday, I'm not sure. Oh, put me watch off, there's no good. Yeah, more likely to be Monday. But is really knowing what God is saying that we might bring it about. But if we're going to be the church of Jesus Christ, we are going to be prophetic. And if we're going to be prophetic, we've got to know what God is saying, what God is doing. God is not going to bless our good ideas. God is going to bless that which he births. And he's doing so much in these days. And he wants to set it in our hearts that we might know we're God's people. He's put us in this world to express him, to express his heart, to manifest him to the world all around us. That whatever we do on earth is an expression we know of what God is doing in heaven. And as we live and move with that in our hearts, pulsing through our veins as it were, so heaven is going to be seen on earth. And we're really going to be seeing as never before his kingdom coming, his will being done on earth as it is in heaven. Now that's my heart for the church. I trust it can get increasingly into each one of our hearts. And I think John's going to share a little bit more now, and we'll go on to what, how really we bring this into being in the earth in these days. Back to you, sir.
It's quite a number of years actually since I've heard Ian minister. He came back from India a few months ago, and it's the first time I've heard him minister for some time. And the thing that this morning comes home to me is that this vision, which many of us were birthed in some years ago, still comes as fresh to me every time I hear about it and every time I share about it, because I feel it's so vital for us to get hold of in these days. One thing that God sort of called me into was a vision of the church, to proclaim a vision of the church, to demonstrate in our living a vision of the church, and to constantly ask God to upgrade it by bringing us into a greater and greater knowledge of it. And I think it's really thrilling to see that across the earth, and particularly in this nation, more and more people are beginning to understand who we are in Christ, what we are in Christ, and what the purpose of our being here is. I remember years ago, somebody, I don't know who it was, wrote a sequel to the hymn. It was like a mighty tortoise moves the church of God. Brothers, we are treading where we've always trod. And I want to say that that is not true anymore, that we are on the move. I think sometimes we get depressed. We look at our fellowships and our churches and we see the consistent problems that there are there and that don't get dealt with, and we can get very down. But on the other hand, when we look to Jesus and we see where he has brought us from, when we look to where we're going to, we can say we've got a long way to go. But like Ern Baxter said, we'll have time for either questions or prayer together. I just want to ask us to look back and see the church at every level. A lot of people find that the Old Testament is a closed book to them. I want to encourage you to get back into the Old Testament. Some of you are studious kind of people, and you can go and you can do your research, and that's fine. Many of you are not like that at all. You're more like Christine, my wife. I wish she was here this morning. She's going to be here this afternoon, I hope. But she's saying, I'm not a kind of student. I'm not an academic when it comes to Bible study. And for years, the Bible didn't mean very much to me. And I found that there were lots of closed areas until God showed me that I was to approach the Bible in the way that I am. That I was to read it and allow my feelings to speak to me. And of course those feelings can be checked out against other people's academic ability. And she began to find that God opened up the Bible to her in a new way. And I think if we ask God to say, look, reveal to us in the pages of the Old Testament the hidden truths, that we might have them grounded in us. We can go back to the Old Testament and we can see the truth of the church written on almost every page. Interesting, actually, when Arthur Wallace was challenged by the Lord about the Holy Spirit, he went and studied every single scripture in the whole of the Bible on the Holy Spirit and discovered, in fact, that the baptism of the Spirit and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and the fullness of the Holy Spirit, whatever you want to call it, was written on every page of the Bible. And I found that it's also true to say that once we have a revelation of the church, we begin to see it written on every page of the Bible. And the Old Testament is a tremendous strengthener to go and see that right from the very beginning, God knew what he was doing. He had a purpose. And obviously we haven't got time to do that. But get back and look at people like Samson. If you're discouraged by the state of the church at this present time, there is a message there. That Samson, who lacked in character but was strong in power, came to a point in his life and in his experience where character and power came together. And I think we can sometimes look at the church and see that the church has failed in history. But at the close of the age, the church is going to come before the Lord in humility one final time. And the church's character and power are going to come together. And in that moment, the church is going to kill more Philistines than it has in the whole of the rest of its life and its existence. And so we can say that the glory of this latter house is going to be greater than that of the former. Look to Zechariah and get the message of Zechariah and Haggai that God is going to have a temple in these closing days. And he is going to fill that temple with his glory. Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. I don't know whether they actually are chronological books, but as far as I'm concerned, they're there in that order. And for me, there is a precious truth there. Because Ezra speaks about the restoration of the temple and of the altar. Nehemiah speaks of the restoration of the walls. And Esther speaks of the downfall of Satan. And I see that that's the process that God is taking us through in these days. He is restoring the altar. The intimate place of worship and fellowship with God. He is building the walls, which speaks of our security and the relationships that we have both in Jesus and in one another. And the city speaks of our interaction together. But then we are a people that can come against the enemy and that we can defeat him here upon the earth. Jesus has already defeated Satan in the heavenlies. But what he is doing is saying he wants there to be a visible defeat of Satan on the earth by the church, that the world may see that the glory of God is shared with his people. And so there are tremendous truths there in the Old Testament. And the more that we get into it, the more that we can see that God revealing to us that he has a special purpose for his church in this age. In the New Testament, we can get into the book of Revelation. Again, you might say, well, I don't understand the book of Revelation. And I must say that I don't. When you hear people like Roger Forster and grandparents and others who have a tremendous knowledge, it's thrilling to hear them speak. And you think, wow, I just zapped out. I just can't understand all this. But they have what I call a net curtain vision. Because we all see through a glass darkly. None of us see perfectly, but some people have a kind of net curtain vision where they look through a net curtain and they see the shadows and they see the vision pretty well in its entirety. I have what I call a holy blanket vision. When I was in the army, we used to often have to do our cleaning after lights out. Lights out was at 10 o'clock at some ridiculous 10:30, whatever it was. And our kit was still dirty and we were going to get in problems the next day. And so we would hang blankets at the window. And we would clean our kit there in the barrack room by these blankets. But you had to make sure that you didn't have a holy blanket. Because if you had a hole in your blanket, then little rays of light could get out and you could be seen and discovered. And then you were in trouble anyway. And when I think about Revelation, I think about my holy blanket, because I sort of look at the window and I see a great thick blanket there and I think, whoa, I don't see anything. But then suddenly I see a little hole in the blanket. And as I go up to that hole, I can see through and see a part of the picture. I don't see the whole, but I see parts. And with time, my blanket is getting more and more worn and getting more and more holy, and I'm seeing more and more. And I think some of you are like that. You come to the book of Revelation, how on earth can I understand this? Well, just concentrate on those little rays of light that you see there, and you'll find that your blanket will come more and more holy, and suddenly you'll find the pieces are beginning to join up. And for me, one of the important holes in the book of Revelation is Revelations chapter 11 and 12. That's a place where I came to and began to see that here is the pivotal point of God's word to the church, that there is going to be a group of people who get concerned about the temple and about the altar, the place of sacrifice, the place where we worship God. And when there's a group of people, this is Revelation 11, who get concerned about the altar and those that worship there and the place of sacrifice, then we're going to get caught up to the throne of God, which is Revelation 12. And that is where the pivotal point in the church's history takes place. And we find that we now begin to make war against the devil and against his forces on the basis of what Jesus has already done. So let's get into the New Testament and get the revelation of the New Testament, and also the practical outworking of these truths in the New Testament. All the writings of Paul. There are people around today that say Paul was wrong in his emphasis. They pick up the kind of thing that Ian and I have been saying this morning about the essence of church, and they say this is really what church is all about, and we don't need leaders, we don't need elders, we don't want structure, we don't want finances, we don't want that kind of thing. Now that is a false teaching. Certainly we don't start with those kind of things, but on the basis of the life of God within us, we certainly need leadership, we need structure. We need relationships that can be worked out together and can go on to do the things that God is doing. And Paul has much to say about elders and deacons and about the structure of the church, which once we've got the foundation right, is important for us to hear. Obviously, we don't want a structure with no life. That's like a skeleton with no flesh and no breath and no blood. We want a body with life. And finally, we need to get in on what God is saying today. What he said before Christ, what he said when Jesus came, and what is God saying to us today about the church and about its purpose. I want to challenge you this morning, are you inspired about the fact that we are God's agency? That if our generation is not reached by us, then it will not be reached. God has no plan B. The church is his secret weapon. Ephesians chapter 2 and chapter 3 speaks about the church being God's secret weapon to reveal his purposes to the principalities and to the powers in the earth. And if we don't respond to God today, God is not saying, oh well, I can send the angels. Basically, God is relying upon you and upon me. And we need to get hold of what Dave Matthews was saying last night. We need to get hold of the fact that we are a people of destiny. Get alone with God. I often have found myself out in a starry sky. I don't know whether we're going to see the stars tonight, but looking up into that sky and seeing that I, this insignificant piece of dust, that I am actually made alive in God, that his breath is in me, and that he has reserved me to be a part of his eternal purposes. And as we have our relationships in church, that he has called us together to be a part of his eternal purposes. And so what God said yesterday and what he said through the cross of Jesus Christ and what he is saying today is absolutely vital if we are to feel that we're included in what God is doing. I'm just going to hand over to Ian once more, and then we'll get down to prayer together and whatever God leads us to. Ian.
Yeah, this is one of two seminars, and I think what's on my heart, I hope John's, is that that today we, as it were, get something of the vision of the thing, and then perhaps on Monday put a few more of the nuts and bolts into it. But I just pray that each one of us may increasingly get a sense of really what is on the heart of God. But then having got that, the question comes, how do we get there from here? Because I lived with a man for some time who was a very prophetic sort of guy who had tremendous picture of God's ultimate, but didn't have a clue how to walk down the road. You know what I mean? You it was all over there. And I kept saying, yeah, mate, but we're here. And where do we go? And I believe that is one of the things often that happens as we begin to get a vision of something of the ultimate that's on the heart of God. How do we get there? And I just want to say three things I've quickly written down here. that are really living with me. Yeah, you all heard the story, I suppose. I think it was Morris Smith who asked somebody the way in the middle of London, saying, how do I get to such and such a place? And this chap said, well, you can't get there from here. And that can be disastrous. I remember once, and I think this is actually truer of our situation and what God wants for us. I remember once down in glorious Dabham, asking a fella the way to a certain village where I was supposed to be preaching. And he just said, well, straight on, old dear, but you'll go straight through it and you won't see it. And I think that's what is on the heart of God for us. Straight on, we go straight through it all, and we won't really see it, by which I mean we won't suddenly ever come to a point where we say, ah, now this is it. Because I don't believe God ever wants us to get to that point where we say, ah, now this is it. But there's something in us that's always wanting to go further and further in the heart of God. So the three things I've written down. First of all, I believe we need to recognize where we are, which means essentially that we're not where we should be. All right? We need to recognize where we are. God has done great things, but there's still so much more to do. I believe we need to rejoice and give thanks for the great things. But I believe also, I just want to re-emphasize what Dave Matthews was saying last night. I believe that we, as the people of God, need to repent. You see, I think we're tremendous, all of us. It's not just the Christians here, but we're perhaps very good at it. We're very good at sort of holding our ground on the basis of comparison. I remember once talking to a chap. The two of us were part of a board of governors of a school, and I was disgusted with certain things happening in this school, and I said to the other bloke, I said, the maintenance and everything in this school is terrible. And he said, ah, yes, but if you compare it with so-and-so, it's much better. And I said, yeah, but if you compare it with the other place, it's lousy. You see, you can prove what you like by comparison. And I think sometimes we can look at our own situation, maybe our church, our fellowship situation. You compare it with something else, and you can either make it look good or you can make it look get lousy. Now, God does not want you comparing with anything. I believe that God is saying to us in these days, he wants to put into our hearts the heart that Daniel had when he looked all around him and he said, I and my people have sinned. And I believe that God wants me to realize that as I look around the Church of Jesus Christ with all its so-called expressions and facets and problems and difficulties, that I am part of that. It's no good me saying, well, I'm part of this. That's nothing to do with me. It is something to do with me in the heart of God. And I believe that God is looking for people who will say, I and my people have sinned. And that there is a real repentance in our hearts that says, Lord, we have not followed you as we could have followed you. But we're determined to go on. Not this heavy thing again. I love what Dave was emphasizing last night. You know, repentance gets into this all heavy thing where we run ourselves into the ground and make ourselves feel so high. That I do not believe is repentance. Repentance is grace. It releases the grace of God. When you repent of sin, you expect the grace of God to flood in your life so you're not going to see that sin again. I mean, that's what repentance is all about. And I believe it's the same in terms of corporate repentance. That when, as we say, Lord, we have sinned, we have not followed you, but we are setting our hearts to go forward. There's an expectation in repentance. I believe there's been a lot of false teaching. I don't know what I'm getting repentance now. There's a lot of false teaching on repentance. You know, it is, to use Gerald Coates' expression, mess up, clean up, mess up, clean up, mess up, clean up. And so many people have said to me, in fact, you know, well, what's the good of repenting? Because I'm only going to do it again. I say, yeah, sure you are, if that's the way you're looking at it. You're not repenting. A repentance, a true repentance, is a turning round and saying, right, off we go. We're going forward. And that sin, that weakness, that failure, we leave it behind. But let's recognize where we are. We're not where we should be. But we're not going to be condemned by that. We repent and we go forward. Second thing I've got written down is, I've already said this, but I'll just say it again. We need to have a sense of eschatology. We need to have a sense of the end picture of that which is on the heart of God. I believe this is important. I know that there's been a lot of jokes. I've made them myself. You know, don't understand all of this. I just believe I'm a pan-millennialist. Everything will pan out all right in the end. You know, and yeah, all right. God doesn't want us to get into all these horrible niggling arguments about what goes up and when it goes up and what comes down and when it comes down and everything else. That is nothing to do with it. Well, it is something to do with it. But I mean, that is not the essence. We don't need to get into that. But I do believe we need to have a sense of where we're going. If there's one weakness I feel as I've come back into England recently and some of the groups and churches I've been involved with, the thing I think is that so many are doing so many good things, but they don't know why they're doing it. And God wants to get into our hearts a sense of why we're involved in all of this. You see, you read, Peter says, talks about the end times, and since all these things are about to take place, what manner of people ought we to be? The manner of way and of living comes out of what God is going to do. You read through Ephesians, the first three chapters are presenting for us a fantastic view, overall view of the heart of God. And then the second three chapters come down in the light of that to the way we live and the practical outworking. And the practical outworking becomes very grindy without that sense of vision of what's on the heart of God. So we need to have a sense of what's going on, a sense of vision, a sense of the end times. And I believe one thing in that that's very good to do sometimes is you watch your television news or as you read your newspapers. And I hope you do those things, by the way. As you do that, you start to imagine, as it were, in your mind, bring into it with sacred imagination the kingdom of God. How would the kingdom of God be different? What's going to change? And you begin to get something of the feel of what's on the heart of God. Sometimes even that seems impossible. I tell you, there's a few times in India where I said to the Lord, Lord, even in your kingdom. I don't know if I want any authority in India. But I believe God wants us to start seeing his kingdom, sense of what God's on his heart and saying, how is that going to change things? What's going to happen? And somehow then the outworking becomes meaningful and so much more real. And the third thing I've got down here is that we need to set our hearts to know the ways of God. Right? Not just the what's of God, the ways of God. In Psalm 103, it says there that that he made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the people of Israel. See, the people of Israel saw all the acts of God. They saw the miracles. They saw the plagues of Egypt. They saw the Red Sea divided. They saw the water from the rock. They saw the manna in the wilderness. They saw the acts of God, but Moses knew the ways of God. And the thing was that all of those acts that took place through Moses as the agent of God. You see the difference? It's tremendous, isn't it? Look back and say, God healed that person. Hallelujah. God did that thing. God released that. And we see the acts of God and we rightly rejoice in the acts of God. But God wants us to be people who know the ways of God so that we actually are bringing those acts into being. Set our hearts to know the ways of God. David said, teach me your ways, O God. I believe that's why he was a man after God's own heart. Jesus, as we mentioned earlier, all that he did, I do only those things that my Father is doing. My Father works and I work. Whatever he says, I do. He knew God's ways and he brought them about. If you want a principle for that, I believe you can find it in Amos chapter 3 and verse 7, where it says, surely the Lord does nothing without revealing his secrets to his servants, the prophets. And with Moses today, I would say, would that all God's people were prophets. That we knew the secrets on the heart of God. Remember what Jesus said? I don't call you slaves, I call you friends. A slave doesn't know what his master's doing. And the little bit that is not actually written there, but is obvious, but a friend does know. A friend does know what the master is doing. We are the friends of God. Abraham was God's friend. And that's why when the angel of the Lord appeared to Abraham, he said, can I hide from Abraham that which I'm about to do? No, I can't hide it from him. He's my friend. And if we are the friends of God who set our hearts to know him, set our hearts to seek him, to know what's on his heart, to know his ways, then we're going to bring it about and he's going to reveal to us that which is on his heart. Because he says, my sheep, hear my voice. My friends, hear my voice. And a hearing and obedient people are the church, God's prophetic people. Amen.
That's good. I think what I'd like us to do for the last 10 minutes is, in a moment, to break down into groups of five. Don't get panic-stricken. I feel this is very important. Having been through Spring Harvest a number of years, I've come to appreciate the way that they do things there. And I think it's really good to seal the sort of things that God has been saying to us at a time like this. What I'm going to do is we'll give time for questions and answers after Monday's session, when we come together on Monday. So if there are questions, write them down, and we will definitely leave 20 minutes or so for answering questions. But just this morning, I'd like us to spend those few minutes praying with one another. What I want us to do is to ask that God will write the vision on our hearts. That we'll not just be people who are glad to be a part of the church and therefore we've got our ticket, but that we'll be saying, Lord, help us to see how we can cooperate and work together with you that your heart will be satisfied. I prayed that prayer many years ago, I'd seen this vision of the church, and I said, I never, ever want to forget it. And I said to the Lord, I remember the time kneeling down and saying, Lord, write this vision indelibly. That was the word I used. Write it indelibly on my heart so that I will never forget that your concern is to have a people that will bring glory to your name, a temple filled with glory. And shortly after that, I lost my home. I won't bore you with all the details. I lost every penny that I owned. My business went to the wall. And I found myself living in a derelict building in Dartford, or just outside Dartford in Kent, with Christine and the five kids and a broken down old banger. And it was quite a significant time. We were there for a few weeks, then we spent some time in Phil Vogel's home, and then we spent some time somewhere else, and then finally I ended up with my mum, who was a widow, living in her home. And she, it was a three-bedroomed house, and she had my aunt living with her. And my mum occupied one of the bedroom, and Christine and I and the five kids, that was seven of us, were living with mum and with my aunt in that house, and we were there for almost 2 years. And it was a very difficult time, and I was doing all the things that I vowed I would never do. And I was sitting in the garden, and I was looking up to heaven. It was a sunny day, and I was saying, Lord, why have you allowed us to be in this position without a home, without a place of our own? And I was feeling really deeply concerned about it, dragging my kids from school to school, and it wasn't seemingly doing the family any good. And in that moment, God spoke to me. It's tremendous when he comes in your low moments and really reveals himself to you. And he said to me, do you remember that prayer that you prayed, that I would write this vision indelibly on your heart? And I said, yes, Lord, I remember. And he said, well, you have been without a home for just 2 years, and I have allowed you to enter into the fellowship of my sufferings. You can share my sufferings. You now know in a small way what it has been like for me for the last 2,000 years not to have a real home where I could be at home with my family and put my feet up. My church is divided, my people are scattered, and I want to bring them together again. And in that moment of time, I realized that God, in that experience, had written something into my life now. It wasn't just a vision, but it was a part of my life. I knew, in a small way, how God felt. Now, I'm not going to suggest that you will pray and that you'll lose your home and your business will go to the wall and that you'll fall apart at the seams or anything like that. But I do think it is important that somehow we understand how God feels, that we share the fellowship of his sufferings. And God has not called us to a bed of roses. He's not said that everything's going to be all right. In the ultimate, it is, of course. But he has said that he's going to be with us in all of our difficulties. So I want us to pray this morning that God will write his concerns on our heart in his way so that we'll never forget what it is that he wants to say to us and do through us and with us in these days. So can you find three or four other people? Don't make the groups too big, and let each one be involved in praying, not just for themselves, but for the folks in their group. Okay? Do that now. Praise the Lord. Just got 10 minutes, and then we're going to break you up, and you can get back to your breakfast or whatever it is that you haven't had.